Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bonus for you this hour. Tim Staples here, and it's going to be open forum, so you can ask him whatever you like about the Catholic Church, about Jesus, about the sacraments, about the Pope, about religion more generally. You got a moral question, those are welcome, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hello, Tim Staples.
Hello, Cy Kellett. And are you feeling better?
Little by little. Yeah. Little by little, feeling better.
Good man. Good
not man. Not feeling thinner. That's the one I'm going for, and not feel. I'm definitely not feeling that.
Yeah, you needed a different kind of ailment to lose weight with.
I know.
We won't get into detail.
Thanks for coming back and doing another open forum for us.
Always a pleasure, and it's always good to be with you, my friend.
I know you like doing it, huh?
I do.
All right, I got to ask you this, though, before I go to the phones. By the way, the number again is 888-318-7884. Has it happened yet? Do you have any travel plans, or is it all just some nebulous time in the future you'll get back out on the road?
No, we do have. My first flying conference is in August, so just about a month and a half away. Yeah, yes. Well, I've done, as you know, several virtual conferences. They're becoming more popular, and we've got it jam crammed. In fact, starting in August.
Oh, good.
All the way through Advent, we're jammed. But I think the first flying is going to be in August.
Oh, well, that's good to hear. You'll be back at that.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, our number. If you want any of the Catholic Answers folks to come speak at your event, you just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. You can find out all about it, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Already the lines are starting to fill up, as they all do right. When we have you, Tim. So let's go straight to the lines. We'll start with Giovanni in Rhode Island, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Giovanni, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
It's a pleasure. Hello, fellows. I have a question about, what is it called, Matthew 5 and John 21, the city of the hill and the boat and the net, and how they relate to the church.
Right, right.
The city, I don't know how they relate, personally.
Yeah, the city set on a hill to be viewed by all has a really storied history and tradition in our church. But on the first and literal level, that refers to the body of Christ in general, that we are called to be a city, a group of people, and, you know, we could say individuals as well, that allow the light of Christ to shine through us. You know, they will see our good works and give glory to God, as Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, you know, there is that sense in which it means us as individuals, but certainly also corporately as the people of God. And so it has obvious implications for the church, because ultimately it is the church. And Jesus, you know, everywhere in the Gospels refers to the kingdom of God as the church, the kingdom of God, and that we are later, you know, the body of Christ, as St. Paul talks about. We are Christ extended into this world, Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So the church corporately has a fuller fulfillment of that text, in that the entire world can look to the church, and in particular, the Bishop of Rome then has a prominent role. You know, when I think of that text, the city sit upon the hill, I tell you what pops into my head all the time is Pope Saint Leo the Great, who with Attila the Hun and the barbarians literally at the gate, and him running roughshod over the whole world militarily, it was Pope Leo the Great that walked out. You know, kind of like we see in what was that, Star Wars 8, right, Nick? When Luke Skywalker, you know, walks out and confronts
So which, his this is evil the Pope nephew. With the lightsaber?
We're not, yes, this was the Pope with the lightsaber. Okay. But at any rate, we just talked about that yesterday, didn't we, Si? But here's the point. Leo walked out alone and confronted Attila, and nobody knows what was actually said there, but we know that as a result of that meeting, Attila spared the city of Rome, you know. But that's an example, you know, of the Bishop of Rome, who is Christ's vicar on this earth. He is the light of Christ to the nations, and he has a particular role because of that fact, to be the light of Christ to the nations, as does all the bishops in union with him, and as does each of us as members of the body of Christ. So it's a beautiful text. Now, as far as the net goes, you have multiple examples of the net. For example, in Luke chapter 5, you find when Jesus first starts his ministry. If you remember in Luke chapter 5, he's calling the apostles here at the beginning of his ministry, and of course he calls them to be fishers of men, Peter in particular. But what do they say to him? Lord, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing, right? I love that about the apostles. They were professional fishermen who never caught a fish, all right? They had to get lessons from a carpenter. But here, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. And of course, Jesus gives them instructions and they catch this enormous catch of fish, so large that it took all of the apostles, you know, to drag it to the shore. Now, we could get into a lot more detail here, but that's an image of the church. In fact, right after this happens, and Peter knows this is supernatural. He knows, man, we've been fishing all. I'm a fisherman, and this is a miracle that just happened. And Peter realizes that Jesus is calling him to something great here. And it's then that Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, fear not, henceforth you will catch men. And then you have all the way after the resurrection in John 21, you have another instance of, now, it's interesting, in John 21, at least seven of the apostles are named there. They are fishing with Peter after the resurrection. Jesus appears on the shore, and once again here, it takes all of the apostles to drag the net to the shore, 153 large fish, John's tells us. And then at the command of Jesus, Peter snatches the whole thing up and onto the shore. Now, that's not there to show us that Peter was on steroids, because there's no way that one man can snatch a whole net filled with 153 fish, which, by the way, it was miraculous, the text says, or at least it was astonishing that the net did not break, you know, because you have 153 large fish. And Peter snatches the whole thing up onto the shore by himself at the command of Jesus. These are instances of the net representing the people of God that the apostles are called to catch and to corral and to keep. And they are given supernatural power on both occasions, at the very beginning of their apostolate and here after the resurrection at the very end. Powerful symbols of the church, the fact that the church will never break, the net won't break there in John chapter 21, and it will be corralled and handled supernaturally with supernatural power by St. Peter and his successors, the bishops of Rome, and as well all the apostles and their successors, the bishops, in union with Peter.
Giovanni?
Mm-hmm. I'm here.
Are you with me, Giovanni?
Giovanni seems overwhelmed with the quality of that. Do you accept that?
Yeah, I accept it for the most part. It's pretty good.
Yeah.
Pretty decent answer.
All right, brother.
Pretty decent. All right.
Appreciate the call. Stay in touch.
Actually, it's a lower score than Tim usually gets, but we'll take a break so he can get over it. We'll be right back.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bonus open forum today. Tim Staples, our guest. We go now to Jay in Kentucky, watching on YouTube Live. Jay, your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, can y'all hear me?
Yes.
Yes, we can.
Welcome, brother. What's on your mind?
Okay. All righty. I just recently converted June 6th. So,
well, welcome
really
on.
Like the Eucharist.
Praise
yeah,
God.
Thank you. The Eucharist has been the biggest topic for me. And really just diving into John 6 and trying to break each verse yes. down by one by one.
Yes.
And the one that stumps me at the end, I think it's verse 70.
Okay.
Whenever the apostles are like, yeah, we're with you on this, and then Jesus, he says what he says. Didn't I pick you all, and one of y'all is the devil? So,
right.
What does that mean?
Yes. Well, that is referring to Judas, of course. And Jesus
yeah.
says, I chose all of you, and did I not choose all of you, and one of you is a devil? That is a revelation, my brother, of the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of evil, or the problem of evil. Why does God choose, Jesus choose Judas when he knew Judas would betray him? People will ask it in a different way. Why did God create Adam if he knew Adam was going to fall, right? And this is the great mystery of iniquity, or as Paul talks about, the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of evil. And ultimately, my friend, it boils down to the fact that God willed in the creation of both angels and men. He didn't have to do it this way, but he created us with free will. And so God knew Adam was going to fall, absolutely, but love was worth it. In order for there to be love as you and I understand it, God created us with free will so that we could freely choose to reject him. Judas was given grace by God, given grace by Jesus, was taught by Jesus. He was given everything that the other apostles were given, but he chose to walk away. And so Jesus says there, have I not chosen you? And yet one of you is a devil. And that can serve as a warning to the rest as well. I immediately think of 1 Corinthians 9:27, where St. Paul says of himself, he says, I pummel my body to keep it under subjection, lest while I have preached to others, I myself could become reprobate, a dokimos in Greek. It's a very strong word. Same word used by St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, know ye not the Holy Spirit is in you unless you be a dokimos or reprobate. Or in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, where he talks about how God has given over the practicing homosexual, is the context there, to a reprobate mind, right? It's a dokimos. It's a very strong word. And so that's both a statement of fact from Jesus Christ, have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil, and it's also a warning that we must choose to follow Jesus. We must, including the apostles, must choose every day to take up our cross and follow him if we want to be a disciple.
Does that tie any way into whatever Jesus says that the Father must grant to them, before they can come to Jesus?
Absolutely.
He says that
in two different places. In fact, Jesus says it in both verse 44 and in verse 66, which is interesting, before the thousands walked away, as well as after. He says, unless the Father draw you, you will in no wise come to me. You will not be able to see this. It's St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. That too must be added into this equation, and that should be a humbling thing to us to understand. We are entirely dependent upon God's grace for us to be able to comprehend the mysteries of the faith as well as to persevere in the faith. And so that's added as well. But what we don't want to do is fall prey, you know, to the Calvinist error that says that, you know, Jesus willed Judas to fall, and he didn't give Judas the grace necessary for him to make heaven his eternal home. And that is false, because Jesus wills the salvation of all. He is God, and we know that God wills the salvation of all. As you know, brother, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God wills all, not some, all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any perish, but all should come to repentance. But again, we have the ability to resist God's grace, to resist his love if we so choose. And that's why Jesus, you know, would weep over Jerusalem, right? And in another place in Matthew 23:37, he would say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you refused. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. You follow me, brother? Anyone who falls away because they chose to.
You know what, Jay, I'm going to leave it there because there's a whole bunch of people ready to talk with Tim as we do a bonus open forum on this Wednesday afternoon. Colby in Tri-Cities, Washington, listening on KHHS EWTN radio. Colby, your question for Tim. Hi, Colby.
One of the very few people I've ever seen respond intelligently to the state of a contest arguments.
Yes.
And that's why I wanted to bring this question to you.
Sure.
Which is, it's kind of a two-parter, which is that, is the set of a contest claim true that canon law would hold if a prelate holds heresy, that he would thus essentially forfeit his office? Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, how did apostolic succession continue through the Arian heresy? And if it's not the case, what are they misreading in canon law?
Right, right. It's a great question. And the key is, while it is true that a bishop who becomes a formal heretic loses his office, he does not lose the bishopric in the sense of the possession of the fullness of holy orders. Right. So you have to make a distinction. Now, as far as apostolic succession goes, this is crucial, because even though let's take the Photian schism of 854, and then later it would be made permanent, so to speak, in 1054. Well, the bishops among the Eastern Orthodox, that even Photius himself and later the Patriarch of Constantinople in 154, did not lose their ability to ordain other bishops, even though they were excommunicated. So we have to make the distinction between the church's ecclesial authority, the pope's power, and the bishops in union with him versus Jesus' power that can never be eradicated by any man on this earth. And so a bishop who is, you know, ordained as a bishop is a bishop until, well, even into eternity, because as you know, brother, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there is a mark that is communicated that will never be taken away. And so that, I think when it comes to apostolic succession, I think that's the crucial thing that people miss, that somehow, you know, the church has this power that the church doesn't have to eliminate, you know, even if a bishop of Rome were to become a formal heretic, which, you know, that creates a whole nother sticky situation canonically, because every bishop, in fact, every individual in the church has the right to appeal an excommunication. And where do you appeal to? Well, there's no higher authority than the Pope. And that's at the foundation of why the Code of Canon Law in Canon 1404 says no man can judge a Pope. I mean, you could toss out, hey, I believe the Pope is a heretic. Well, you don't have authority to, there's nobody on this earth that has the authority to excommunicate him. Only theoretically a future Pope could look back at that case, because he would be the only one that would have the authority to do that. And when it comes to apostolic succession, of course, the succession is not in doubt because of heresy. Heresy cannot eliminate the succession of bishops. I mean, my goodness, you're right. I think this is a really important question, and I'm glad you bring it up, because if, in fact, apostolic succession was dependent upon the orthodoxy or the holiness of our prelates, we would have lost apostolic succession a long, long time ago. But that's not what is at issue here.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the call, Colby. Going to keep moving. Grant in Texas, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Grant, your question for Tim Staples.
Hello, how's it going?
Hi, Grant.
Grant, welcome. What's on your mind, brother?
Hey, so I am Protestant right now, interested in learning about the Catholic faith, mostly because I'm dating a wonderful Catholic girl, and I'd like to learn more about it so I can relate to her. I kind of have a longer question. Hope it doesn't take up too much time, but I was wondering if you could explain justification, sanctification, and salvation.
Yes.
Kind of briefly, and like what they are and like how they kind of work together, and like
great.
When do they occur in a person's life?
Yes,
okay.
Grant. Oh my goodness, what a great question, and it's an important question. As Catholics, we see justification, salvation, and sanctification, especially justification, salvation, not as radically distinct as especially Luther, but Calvin as well. Calvin less so distinguishes them than Luther. As you know, Luther taught that the justification is a imputation of God's righteousness, and there's all kinds of problems with that idea that we don't have time to get into right now. But it has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the person receiving the justification at all, because his imputation is this extrinsic, you know, a forensic, as it is said, declaration, the famous metaphor of Luther, right? We are like a pile of snow covered over with, or I should say a pile of cow dung, sorry, covered over with snow. But, when God declares us just, we're covered over with that snow, which represents God's righteousness, but there's no transformation whatsoever of the person. You're still just as stinky as you were before. And then you begin that process, which is really optional. As Luther said, I could commit adulteries, murders 100 times in a day. It would not affect my standing with God because I'm justified by faith alone. Whereas Calvin would say, nope, because remember, Luther taught you could lose your state of justice. Calvin says that it's necessarily connected. The justification and the sanctification happen simultaneously, so that if you have not received a transformation of life, then you weren't justified to start with. But the bottom line is, as Catholics, we see justification, salvation, sanctification as basically three different ways of looking at the same process whereby we are transformed into Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things old are passed away, all things are become new. That's a great description of the transformed life in Jesus Christ. Now, justification looks at this transformation from and I would argue, yes, there is a legal component here. I think our Protestant friends go crazy with that concept to an extreme. But it is justification in a sense, and this might sound a little corny, but it helps me to remember justification is the process whereby we are made justified, never sinned. Right? Did you catch that? Justified? I'm made justified, never sinned. So we're transformed. And that happens, of course, initially at baptism, but it does not stop there. Now, our Protestant friends say it's a one-time event. No, actually, justification is a process that ends at the end of our lives when we are fully justified before God. Sanctification looks at that same process with an emphasis on holiness. As you know, the root word there is the word for holiness. Sanctification is looking at the fact that God transforms us, separates us from sin, obliterates sin in our lives, and gives us the power to live a life sinless. Now, of course, if we sin, we have a sacrament for that called confession. When I come back, I'll get to that last of the three.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. You really should be listening to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. This week, we have an interview with the Archbishop of San Francisco about the destruction of statues, particularly statues of St. Junipero Serra, the father of the state of California. And then we have Carlo Broussard on. He shows how modern claims that the Bible teaches sola scriptura are rooted in false interpretations of a few scriptural passages. Catholic Answers Focus, the best podcast in the world. Get it where you get your podcasts or find out more at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. The claim to be the best podcast in the world has not been scientifically verified and is probably just bragging. CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. And great question, actually. One that I am so happy to hear the answer to, because it can be so confusing, these words. Justification, salvation, and sanctification. Grant in Texas wanted to know, what do these three words mean? You wanted to wrap up your answer to them, Tim.
Yeah, Grant. And real quick, because I know you would want to see some Bible verses here, but in talking about justification and salvation, one way to help folks to understand this is to understand, see, the Protestants emphasize, I'll take Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which was one of my favorites when I was Protestant, right? Having been justified by Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord, or having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Okay, so there you have a past tense. It's an aorist tense in Greek. So it's a past reality, having been justified, or literally justified by faith, because it's aorist, we have peace with God. But see, we also see justification as future and contingent. And in multiple places, I'll just give you a few here, because this is the most important. We all agree on the past tense aspect. But look at, say, Romans 6:16, which says that Know ye not that whosoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. And Paul's talking to Christians here. He just talked about their baptism in verses 3 through 5 here in Romans 6. But he says, know ye not to Christians, whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether it be sin unto death. Very important here. Sin unto death. Or obedience, hupa ka ace ace de kaiosunein, obedience unto justification, right? And I know the modern Bibles will say righteousness, but it's the same word, de kaiosunein, as unto justification there. All right. Also, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, at the final judgment, Jesus is speaking about the final judgment. He says, by your words, you will be condemned, and by your words, you will be future justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So notice justification is a process all the way up until the end of our lives. One more, Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law who shall be justified, but the doers of the law that shall be justified. So again, you have a process of justification, and the same can be said for sanctification. Now, the good news is both Protestants and Catholics agree that sanctification is a process, so you don't even have to go there. But then the last one we want to mention is salvation. And this is a biggie because, of course, you have Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hey, there you have it, right? By grace, through faith, you have been saved. Perfect tense, a completed action with ongoing consequences. And so, hey, we're saved, right? Well, yes, but we also have to do things in order to be finally saved. Because just remember again, justification, salvation, sanctification has a past, a present ongoing reality, as well as a future and contingent reality. And for the future, when it comes to salvation, there are tons of them. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, St. Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You catch that? So that even though he's saved, he says there's still a sense in which salvation is future. And in Matthew 10, 22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So there's a future sense to salvation that is contingent upon our cooperation unto the end. So if you can keep those in mind there, those are just some. We could do a whole lot more biblical texts here. But if you can keep that in mind, all three are different ways of looking at the same reality whereby we are transformed into Christ. Justification is kind of a legal connotation, but a real transformation, not some forensic, legal declaration that has no internal reality. That is not the Bible. That's Martin Luther. But it's a real transformation. Sanctification, a real being made holy by that transforming power of God. And then salvation, remember, salvation means to be saved from something, saved from sin, saved from hell. That's the sense of the Greek verb there, sozo, okay? So whether it's hagiazo for sanctification, sozo for salvation, dikaiao for justification, they are all different ways of looking at that same process of transformation whereby we are transformed from sinners into saints. God bless you, brother.
Thank you so much, Grant, for the call. Let's go to Max in Athens, Georgia, watching on YouTube Live. Max, you there with us?
Yes.
Oh, hello, Max. How old are you?
14.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Your question for Mr. Staples.
Okay, so I was having a discussion with a non-Catholic relative, and we were talking about asking the saints for intercession.
Yes.
And she had brought up this argument, which I had never heard from before, which is that if we can pray to the saints and we can ask them to pray to God, then why, and if heaven is perfect, wouldn't they be sad to hear our prayers and our concerns if they're always happy in heaven?
Wow, great one.
You know what? It's a great question, and I really appreciate it. But I would ask them immediately, does God hear our prayers? Well, wouldn't that make God sad then if he hears our prayers, knowing that some of our prayers will not be answered, some will, and so forth? So you'd have to apply that to God as well, which is absurd because God is infinitely and perfectly happy. No, it's part of the joy of heaven, my brother. This is what you want to point out to folks. It's part of the joy of heaven that we will, if we endure to the end and we are saved, we will be able to do what Jesus does. We'll be able to do what God does. And really, we're called to do that now on this earth. When we intercede for people, we can only efficaciously intercede for people because we are in Jesus Christ, who is our one intercessor, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 7:24 and 25. Jesus is our one intercessor with the Father. We can effectually do that even now because we are in him. We participate in him and we act with him and through him. Well, the same can be said in heaven. It's part of the joy of heaven that the saints are able to enter into that intercession of Christ in a way that you and I cannot even fathom. And remember this as well, they see now with God's eyes. See, things that make you and I sad, when we see even the possibility of a soul going to hell, you know, it brings such sadness to us. But the saints in heaven can see that there is a goodness even in that, in the sense that their free will and their ability to choose to reject God is a good, as we said earlier, without which there would not be love, as you and I understand it anyway. Their choice, their ability to choose, is itself good. And if they choose to finally reject God and they go to hell, that's not going to make anybody in heaven sad. It's not going to make God sad, because ultimately they are there because that is what they chose. And in fact, if they were not to be in hell, that would be unjust. Now, that would be the only way to make God sad, right?
For injustice to happen.
That's right, for injustice. Okay. But of course, that's impossible because God is infinitely just. God, of course, could never be sad because ultimately God is God. And so that's why you see in both Revelation 14 and Revelation 20, you see souls tormented for all eternity in hell and the saints rejoicing in heaven at the same time, because they see all things with God's eyes and they know the souls in heaven are there because that is both God's mercy and justice. And those souls are in hell because of the same reasons of the good mercy and the good justice of God. Does that help at all, brother?
Oh, that helps a ton, Mr. Staples.
All right, brother. Well, God bless
Max,
you.
You're such a nice guy. We have a series of graphic novels. Would you be interested if I could get Marie to send you one for free? Would you like a graphic novel? It's called The Truth Is Out There.
Really?
Yeah. Yes, really.
And I will tell you something, brother. My kids absolutely love those graphic novels. In fact, they're bugging me now to read the third novel as our night reading. And yes, kids, we've read the first two, and they've already read the third one anyway, but they want me to read it to them as our night reading. They love those books. They are wonderful. They're fun reading, but really do some awesome apologetics in the process.
All right, Max, I'm going to just take it that you're interested. I don't know if you're allowed to give out your address. We can just send it to Max in Athens, Georgia, and hope it gets to you. But if you can get permission to give Marie your address, we'll send you a free copy.
Yes.
We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor. Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. And last week, out for a few days, my wife and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. I celebrated. She just looked kind of, I don't know, relieved that she had made it. No, we celebrated together. But I missed a chance to welcome a brand new station to the EWTN radio family, so I want to do that right now. FM 101.7 KJDM, Divine Mercy Radio in Lindsborg and Salina, Kansas. Special thanks to Donatetta Robin and her great team at Divine Mercy Radio, who have worked very hard to bring this new station to their growing apostolate. This is how it works, people. I mean, there are wonderful people around the country who will just start up a Catholic radio station. They'll get a group together and more people will join and it'll happen. And that's why we've got these Catholic radio networks around the country. So again, a great big welcome to everybody at KJDM in Lindsborg and Salina, Kansas, the newest member of the Catholic radio family. You can find them on FM 101.7. Okay, it's open forum. And Tim Staples is our guest. And up next in Colorado Springs, Colorado, watching on YouTube Live, is Cecilia. Cecilia, are you there with us?
I am.
All right. Your question Hello. For Tim. Hi.
Welcome.
thank you. So my question is about the seven women in the Eucharistic prayer.
Oh, yes.
Along with St. Cecilia, were they all martyrs? And why are they specifically mentioned?
Yes, I believe, for those who don't know, you have St. Felicity, St. Perpetua. As you mentioned, you have St. Agatha, St. Lucy, St. Agnes, you mentioned St. Cecilia and St. Anastasia. And they are all martyrs, and these are great women of the early centuries of the church that are there because of their heroic faith and they're giving their lives. In fact, you know, some of them, as you know, are quite gruesome, like St. Lucy famously having her eyes cut out. But, you know, whenever I hear those great seven women, you know, when a priest is praying the Holy Mass, it's really a reminder to me that the crucifixion is the only way to resurrection. I think we in our modern era, especially we in the Western world who are so pampered, you know, we're all whining about, oh, we've got riots going on. Are you kidding me? This is party time next to what most of the Christian world has experienced for the last 2,000 years. And in fact, most of the Christian world, what they're experiencing right now in Muslim countries. I mean, we only saw very recently, right? I mean, children being crucified by ISIS in Iraq and in Syria, a six-year-old boy being crucified in front of his father, and he never denied the faith. I mean, it's incredible. That stuff didn't just happen, you know, 1700, 1800, 1900 years ago. It's happening now. And I thank God. Let me tell you, sister, I thank God for living in the United States, because I'm not going to be one waiting in line to have my head cut off, all right? I would like to die as an old man with my grandkids at my bedside and prepared by the last sacraments. But the bottom line is, you know, those holy women are reminders to us at this most holy moment where our blessed Lord is about to give himself to us in communion, that there is no communion and there is no resurrection without crucifixion. And so we thank God for the witness of those holy women's lives, reminders to us that ultimately this is what we're called to. We are, as we just read recently in the Mass in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, what a powerful text that is. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are killed all the day long. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, that's the gospel. That's St. Paul. And again, I just think often we in the modern world, we're so pampered. You know, wealth and prosperity, if you look at Scripture, look at the children of Israel, you know, in their relationship with God, when they were wealthy and prosperous, they tend to turn away from God. I mean, that's the way it is. And that's the way it has been. We, as we prosper as a nation, what do? We tend to turn away from God. And so we need these reminders, the reminders ever before us that these seven women are a very vital part of, reminding us that we must embrace the cross.
Cecilia, thank you. Time's getting short and I want to get to everybody, so I'll keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. Ryan in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. You are next, Ryan. Your question for Tim.
Hi. Yes. Okay. So, excuse me. Sorry. My question is basically: is there like anywhere where there's something like sort of like a complete list of like faith and moral doctrines for the Church? From my understanding, there isn't. Like, I know like there's the Catechism, but like that's not something that's in any way, you know, binding. It's more of just a summary. But like, is there, like, how do we know, like, what is considered doctrine, and, like, where could you go to as, like, a final source of authority for those things?
Oh, yeah. Oh, well, first of all, I'd back up a bit and check you on your statement about the Catechism, because the Catechism is, in fact, that. That is the teachings of the Church communicated to the entire people of God. Well, it was first written to the bishops, and the bishops are supposed to write compendiums, like the American bishops, who did an excellent job, by the way, in writing the compendium to the Catechism, which is excellent. But that's what the Catechism is. That is a list of doctrines of the Catholic Church. And in fact, Pope St. John Paul, when he promulgated it, said this is a sure norm for ecclesiastical communion. That is, if you want to be in communion with the Church, check out the Catechism. Now, you're right, everything in it, I think what you're getting at is you want a list of infallible teaching of the Church. Well, it's all there. It's not every, but close to every single infallible teaching of the Church is going to be there in the Catechism. And so you get a hold of the Catechism and such, and you've basically got that list. Now, if you have questions about any particular teaching, now, because as you said, everything in the Catechism isn't necessarily infallible, well, then we have to dive down a little bit deeper, and let's talk about the specific doctrines. But that's basically the way the Church has promulgated the faith for 2,000 years. The Church has never in her history said, all right, here's a list of the stuff that's infallible. And there's good reason for that. Number one, Ryan, if the Church were to do that, that would be the subject of, it would take us 300 years to correct all the misgivings, because people would be saying, oh, well, that's all you have to believe. You don't have to believe those because those aren't infallible. And that's not true, because we do have to believe. We are, to use your language, when you said it's not binding in any way, no, the Catechism is, in as much as it reflects the magisterial teachings of the Church, they are binding. Now, to different degrees, to be sure. Now, is everything in the catechism a binding magisterial teaching? No, there are some things, and you have to look at what the catechism says. In a quotation from a father of the church, they'll say, St. Augustine says this. Now, St. Augustine is not infallible, and so you have to take a look at, you know, statements like that or the way the catechism speaks. But you have to do that with any doctrine of the church or any document, because everything in every document is not infallible teaching. But again, I want to emphasize that, and gosh, in the modern era, unfortunately, we fall in prey to this sort of, you know, all I'm going to believe is what the church teaches infallibly. And that's, you know, that's just not the way the teachings of the church have ever been communicated. And it's also not true, because even though you're not bound, let's take a teaching that is not infallible, but is taught by the ordinary magisterium of the church and presented to us as such. Well, yeah, you're not bound to give what we call place divine faith in that teaching, or to give the assent of Catholic faith to that. That means it's infallible. And so if I reject that, that's a mortal sin, and that would take me to hell, like the Assumption of Mary. If I purposely, knowingly reject that teaching, then that would be a mortal sin. Now, if we're talking about something that's not a mortal sin, but just a teaching of the ordinary magisterium, I am not going to go to hell if I don't believe it. However, if the church has presented it as a teaching of the ordinary magisterium, I'm not free to go out and contradict it. That would be the sin of dissent. If I dissent from that teaching and go out and teach other people, oh, the church is wrong on this, that becomes grave matter. That is a sin. So the church is going to present all the teachings of the church, and often these teachings are interconnected in such a way that if you yank out the ordinary magisterium, you pull the foundation away of the extraordinary magisterium. So, you know, I'll leave you with this, because I know we're running out of time, because it's such a good question. But brother, please know, there is no such thing as a teaching of the Catholic Church that is a secret. And nobody knows what level this teaching is. Whatever the teaching is, if you want to know, you know, how the church teaches it, you can find the answer, be it in the catechism or in an ecumenical council, an encyclical, and so forth. Okay, so, you know, I just don't want to leave people with this idea that the church is somehow this mechanistic sort of robot that just cranks out dogmas, and that's the only thing you have to believe, because that's not painting a proper picture of the church.
Thanks, Ryan. I'm going to go real quick to Peter in Virginia Beach, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Peter, can you make your question very quick so Tim will have a minute at least to answer before we have to go?
Hey, good evening. Hey, my question is regards to the elect, and specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, where they have everything given to them, and that should sustain them to the end.
Right, right. Well, this gets to the point of the elect and who knows who is elect. We refer to, you know, the process of people coming into the church. We have what's called the rite of election. You know, I went through that when I came into the Catholic faith, right? You are elected, and it's presumed you are elected by God because you're entering into the church and such. However, that does not mean that when you come into the church and you go through the rite of election, oh, that means your salvation is secure. No, because you can choose to reject the grace of God and be lost, no matter where you are along your journey to heaven. And so I say all that to say this: the term elect can be used in different senses. It can be used in the sense of, you know, the people that are presumed to be elect because they're in the church. And it can be used in the sense of those who are actually the elect known to God alone, or by special revelation through canonization or private revelation.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that call. I'm sorry, there's one caller we weren't able to get to. Anna, you can try again tomorrow. Peter, thank you very much for your call. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, thanks for taking the time to do another hour with us this week.
This is too much fun, brother. Anytime.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Jimmy Akin will be here. I haven't seen Jimmy in a while. I took the wrong days off last week. So it'll be nice to see Jimmy again, and we'll see you again right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.